Father, as we consider your word this evening, in this wonderful chapter, pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us concerning this love that you have for us, that you would desire that we would have for one another. Lord, we give you this time in the word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that our brothers shared with us this evening. Bless them. Get them back home safely and continue to just work there in London and in the fellowship at Westminster. We pray your blessing upon that fellowship in Alwyn's absence, and that you would continue to just allow your word to go forth and to be preached there in England. We bless your name, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we can share together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there is nothing better than walking in the door of your house to the smell of fresh baked cookies or fresh baked brownies. That wonderful aroma just filling the house as you open up the door. Or even a nice roast or something cooking in the oven, a turkey that just fills the house with that incredible aroma. It's sweet. It fills the air with expectation and excitement for dinner or for dessert, for what comes after. A few weeks ago, I came home on a Sunday afternoon to the smell of death in the house. My daughter Amy warned me as I pulled up into the driveway. She said, "Dad, Mom's cooking something and it smells awful." As I walked into the house, what had happened was Denise had got this meat and she was trying to bless me and bless us and have lunch ready. And after three services on Sunday morning, I mean, the first thing that I think about when I'm driving home is lunch. What am I going to eat? And what happened was this meat was bad. And she was cooking it, and it was some, I think, carne asada type stuff that she got from Costco. And usually that stuff is fine, but this meat was bad, and it reeked. I mean, it just, the whole house was just filled with, for lack of a better term, it smelled like cow dung. I mean, it was just bad, you know. And we had to open all the windows and take that stuff and, you know, put it out in the backyard and wrap it up in five bags. And we've been discussing here on Sunday nights the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we have been focusing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is our 14th and final study in this series that we've been doing. And when the gifts are functioning in the body of Christ the way that God intended for them to function, there's nothing sweeter. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful and great aroma in the church. But when they are not functioning in the way that God intended, the aroma is foul. It stinks. It's uninviting. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells us what the secret ingredient is for that great aroma, that sweet aroma, and it's love. Let's read what he says here. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just or as I also am known. And now abide, remain, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible, probably second only to the 23rd Psalm. Many studies have been given on this chapter in the Bible. Many books have been written. Many songs have been created. Part of this chapter is often sang at weddings. And indeed, it is a clear distinction of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great chapter. G. Campbell Morgan said that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you tear it apart too much, you lose the beauty. And I don't want to do that tonight. We're a little short on time, and so I want to kind of go through this briefly. But it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Alan Redpath said that one could get a spiritual suntan from the warmth of this chapter. But here's what's interesting. Many people often forget the context in which this chapter is placed in the Bible. In fact, many, many studies fail to observe that. They fail to really make note of that. As a mere study on the love of God, it seems that a better place for this chapter would maybe be in the book of Galatians. If I was writing the Bible, that's where I would have put it, there in Galatians chapter 5, right after Paul's exhortation to walk in the Spirit. For surely you can't come close to experiencing these attributes in your life without the Spirit's power enabling you and anointing you. Another fitting place for this chapter might have been right after John 3:16, where Jesus declares that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And then to lay right after. Now, here's the description of love and to throw this chapter. That would have been a great place, I think, personally, for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But that's not where the Holy Spirit chose to put this chapter. Instead, the Holy Spirit places this chapter on the love of God. Smack dab in the middle of his discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their function in the body of Christ. Now, we have noted, we've looked at the gifts defined there. We've defined them in chapter 12. We've discussed the function of the gifts in the body of Christ in chapter 14. We've noted there at the end of chapter 12 where Paul says to earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. We've noted all of those things. And the more excellent way that Paul discusses here is this subject of love and its function in the body of Christ, especially as it relates to the functioning of the gifts in the church. You see, the Corinthians were enamored with spiritual gifts. They were earnestly desiring the best gifts. They were particularly enamored with the gift of tongues. But what Paul reminds them of is that the gifts are meaningless without love. The gifts are meaningless if love is not the motivation behind them. Without love, a person, he says, may speak in tongues of men or of angels. They can have a heavenly prayer language. But it can be as meaningless as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal if love is not the motivation of it. You can have all the gifts in the world, Paul declares, but if there's no love, you have nothing. It's meaningless. A love for God, A love for others. That is the essence of Christianity. That's what Christianity is all about. That is the thing that is to mark the body of Christ. First of all, a love for God, sold out, unabandoned love for God, and a love for others. That's the thing that is to mark the church. It's been said that love tempers the power and enablings of the spiritual gifts from pure force and spiritual ability into caring accomplishment. That's what love does. It makes it something that is very, very tangible and very, very profitable. An aroma to God and a blessing to the body of Christ. The motivation really being a response of God's love for us. So my purpose, Paul is describing here, in seeking after gifts is and desiring to be used, in reaching out so to the world, the motivation for that is to be a response for what God has done for me. The love of God that I have witnessed, that I have been a participant of, that I might then, through that love, be able to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It is not, the motivation is not to seem important. The motivation is not to be in the in crowd. The motivation is not to get, you know, strokes or feeling of satisfaction that, oh, you know, hey, I have this need to be useful. You see, we are to be dispensers through which the love of God is poured out upon people. Every single one of us that names the name of Christ, that's what you are. You're a funnel. You're a dispenser where the love of God has the opportunity to be poured out upon others. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who make up the part of the body of Christ that you are a part of. The people that you work with. The people in your family. You are a dispenser of God's love. Love is to be the main characteristic of any ministry. It is not to be the worship team, how great they might be. It is not to be how well studied that particular group is. It shouldn't be when anybody, you know, would come into a church that they would go away with a sense of, oh man, you know, they had the best, you know, music group, or oh, they're the most well studied, or they're the best this or that. But the characteristic that should mark the ministry is that of the love of God. A love for God, first of all, and then a love for His people. And so Paul says in verse 2, although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now notice this. It's not that the gifts are nothing or that others cannot be profited somewhat through that gift. But what Paul says is, I am not profited. I, the person using the gift, is nothing. Now it's ironic that those who seek power and recognition in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, they want to be noticed. It profits them nothing with God. Others might notice them. Others might think, you know, wow, that was a radical prophecy that brother gave. But with God, it's nothing. There's no blessing in it whatsoever. While those who desire nothing but the edification of others, those who desire simply, as Paul declared in chapter 12, that the gifts are for the profit of all, and that's their desire. They come in, it's like, God, I just want you to use me, and I want to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters. Those people profit greatly in God's eyes and in the kingdom of God. So Paul mentions prophecy, and we talked about prophecy, the proclaiming of the word, the declaring of truth, preaching, proclaiming. And Paul says, you know, the person can be a great preacher, but if there isn't love, it profits him nothing. He can have all knowledge, great wisdom and knowledge. I mean, it could be insights are us, man. That's the thing when you look at these people. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? That knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Oftentimes with knowledge comes pride. Without love, it's nothing. I know a guy who was a great, great Bible teacher. He knows the word, he has great insights, but he never has really made it as a pastor or as a shepherd over people because, quite frankly, he doesn't like people. He doesn't. He loves to teach the word of God, but he doesn't like to be around people. And that's sad. And Paul says, you know, you can have all wisdom, all knowledge, but if there isn't love, it means nothing. God is not impressed by our tongues. God is not impressed by our preaching. God is not impressed by our faith. He is not impressed by our knowledge, but he is impressed by our love. Paul says you could have great faith so as to move mountains. And he's kind of borrowing an idea or quoting an idea that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, the faith to remove mountains. What an amazing thing that would be if you had the faith which could work the impossible to move a mountain. But Paul says, even if you had that great of faith, it would be nothing without love. One commentator said, a man with faith can move great mountains, but he will set them down right in the path of somebody else or right on somebody else if he doesn't have love. Here's a guy, I'm going to move that mountain. And in his zeal, he's moving it with his faith, but he puts it right on top of a group of people. That's what faith functioning without love does. And so what this seems to be saying is that it's possible to exercise spiritual gifts. It's possible to function in the body of Christ. It's possible even to take great leaps of faith and even see results, but be totally in the wrong and void as heavenly rewards goes because the motivation wasn't love. And as God looks at that heart, instead of being sweet, it stinks. It's foul. It's uninviting. He says, I can bestow all my goods to feed the poor. I can give my body to be burned. And many, many Christians believe that the Christian life is all about sacrificing. Sacrificing money and sacrificing your life for the cause of Christ and sacrificing your time. And sacrifice is important, but without love, it's useless. It's worthless. It profits me nothing. It's the difference between duty and devotion. If there's no love for God, first of all, and then love for his people, any sacrifice is mere, it's a duty. Oh, I'm doing this because I have to, instead of a devotion, a response, because of the greatness of God's love that has been shown to you. Now, each thing described here in the first three verses is a good thing. Tongues are good. Prophecy and knowledge and faith are good. Sacrifice is good. But love is so valuable and so important that apart from it, every other good thing is useless. Now, what kind of love is Paul talking about here? Paul is using the Greek word agape. Most of you know this. Most of you know that in the Greek language, they actually had four different words to translate the word love. You know, today in our English language, we have one. We say, I love pizza, I love my dog, I love my wife. And hopefully there's a distinction, you know, between my love for my wife and my love for pizza. But in the Greek culture, in their language, they had, you know, different words to describe the thing that they were expressing love towards. There was the word eros that is a word that described an erotic kind of love, a sexual kind of love, that love in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, that eros kind of love, that physical, that love on a physical type of plane. There was also the word storge. And that was a love that refers to a family love, the love between a parent and a child, or between family members in general. And then there was the word phileo, which speaks of a brotherly kind of love, or a friendship kind of love. It's love on a friendship type of plane. It's that deep friendship and partnership. But Paul doesn't use any of those words to describe this kind of love that he says needs to be in the body of Christ if the gifts are going to function properly in a way that is going to be a sweet smelling aroma to God, or in a way that is going to be, instead of a noisy gong, it's going to be beautiful music ascending up into his ears. The word he uses is the word agape. And that is a love that is without changing. It's an unconditional love. It is a self-giving, a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that gives without demanding or expecting any repayment, nothing in return. It is a love that is so great that it can be given to the unlovable and even the unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. And so agape, it gives because it loves, not to receive. It shows kindness because it loves, not because it's seeking something in return. Now, in verses 4 through 7, what Paul proceeds to do is he gives a description of this love. And what he's doing is he's shining agape here through a prism, and we see 15 different colors. And each ray gives us some insight into God's agape love. But notice this, the focus is not on what love is, but what love does and doesn't do. It's not on what love is, but it's on what love does and what love doesn't do. Because you see, agape is active. It's not passive. It's an action word. It's not, you know, esoteric concepts, but it's touchable. It's relatable. It's understandable. Agape doesn't just feel kind, it does kind things. Agape doesn't just feel patient, it is patient. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John declared, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's agape. It's a love of action. It's a love that's on the move. It's a love that goes way beyond feeling to the action. And so he begins with two things that love does. It suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long. Love will endure a long time. It's patient. It's the heart shown in God. When in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter gives us insight into why we're still here, why the rapture hasn't taken place yet, why despite everything that we see going on in our world, that we are still here on this earth. He tells us, he says, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is, here's the word, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It suffers long. Now, I love to do this. How many of you have come to Christ in the last 10 years? Raise your hand, okay? Aren't you glad that he didn't come 10 years ago? How many of you have come to Christ in the last 5 years? Raise your hand. Aren't you glad he didn't come 6 years ago? How many of you have come to Christ within the last year? Any of you? Many of you. Aren't you glad he didn't come 2 years ago? He suffers long. Love is patient. It suffers long. It's enduring. The ancient preacher John Christensen said that this is the word used of the man who is wronged and who easily has the power to avenge himself, but will not do it out of mercy and patience. Love suffers long and is kind. Kindness is the counterpart to patience. The word kindness here in the Greek speaks of that which is useful, serving, and gracious. Instead of being impatient, it's patient and seeking how it can serve others and how it can bless others and how it can show grace to others. To put it simply, love is seen in acts of kindness. And when the body of Christ comes together, that must be the motivation of seeking how we can be a blessing to one another. How we can build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord to see those that God would desire that on any given day or any given time that we would come together or any time that we would be, you know, out in the world and mingling, that we would have the opportunity to build up a brother in Christ. That's what love does. It's kind. It seeks how it can be useful and serving and gracious. And then in the second part of verse 4 down through verse 6, he tells us 8 things that love is not. That it's not envious, that it's not proud, that it's not arrogant, that it's not rude, that it's not cliquish, that it's not touchy, that it's not suspicious, and that it's not happy with evil. He says, first of all, love does not envy. Envy is one of the least productive and most damaging of all sins. It accomplishes nothing but hurt. Envy does. Love keeps its distance from envy. It doesn't resent when someone else is promoted, when someone else is blessed. It's not what love does. Adam Clark, the commentator, describes the heart which does not envy. He says, they are ever willing that others should be preferred before them. That's that heart. That heart of love just desiring. It actually rejoices when someone else is propped up and someone else is blessed and someone else is promoted. Is envy a small sin? Not at all. It was envy that led Cain to kill Abel. It was envy that led Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. It was even envy. It was one of the things that led the religious leaders to put Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 18, he says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Envy is a treacherous sin. That jealousy, it has no place in the body of Christ. He says it doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not that attitude that says, hey, look at me, that wants to draw attention to itself. I was so blessed, Alwyn, by your group up here and how there was nothing in anything that they did that was as much fun as their music was and a blessing it was of drawing attention to themselves. But sometimes you see, you know, Christian musicians and they're like all over the place. You know, there are guitar players rolling around on the ground and it's like, you know, look at me. It's puffed up. Well, love doesn't do that. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't have that attitude of, hey, look at me, watch me, notice me. To be puffed up is to be arrogant and self-focused. It speaks of somebody who has a big head, who wants to be in the limelight, who wants others and needs others to say, oh, you're so wonderful and oh, you're so great. To parade itself and to be puffed up is simply rooted in pride. The great missionary William Carey, he is thought by many to be the founder of the modern missionary movement. And Christians all over the world know who he was and they honor him. Well, he came from a very humble background. He was a shoe repairman when God called him to reach the world for Christ. And once when Carey was at a dinner party, a snobbish lord tried to insult him by saying very loudly, Mr. Carey, I hear that you were once a shoemaker. And Carey replied, no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a cobbler. That's humility. Now, here's the interesting thing. Today, the name William Carey is remembered, but nobody remembers that snobbish lord who said that to him. Everybody knows who Carey was, though. Great missionary for God. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It's not short with others. It's not obnoxious. It's considerate. It's polite. It doesn't seek its own. You know, that is a huge problem in the body of Christ. One of the things that really is hurting the church of Jesus Christ today is that many, many people in the church have this attitude. They come, they participate, and this is their motivation. What's in it for me? And they come with the attitude of, I hope the music blesses me. I hope the preacher says something to, you know, that pertains to my situation. And that's all they're thinking about. What is in it for me? How can I get blessed? What can I get out of this? Instead of coming with the attitude, and this is to be the attitude when the body of Christ comes together, is that attitude of, Lord, how can I give? How can I serve? How can I be used? How can you use me? You see, so much more, or the Lord wants to do so much more in any given situation when the body of Christ comes together than what the worship team is doing on the stage and what the pastor is doing in his teaching. And there are needs every single time that a body of believers comes together, and God is seeking to use us in each other's lives. If we would just get our focus off of ourselves. I encourage you, I challenge you, pray. Before you come to church and say, God, show me somebody tonight that, or somebody today that I can reach out to. Somebody who is hurting that you want me to encourage. Somebody that is going through something that you want have a word for me to give. You pray that, and I guarantee you, God will use you beyond your wildest imaginations. And you'll begin to see people all the time that God puts in your path, not just here, but even outside of here, because He wants to use you as a dispenser of His love in their life. But too often, that never happens, because people's attitude is one of, what can I get out of this? What's in it for me? How can I be blessed? And God all the while is saying, I want you to be a blessing to somebody else. It's been sweet on Sunday evenings. We're not going to do it tonight, but we have been taking time to just kind of after the study to wait upon the Lord and give opportunity for words to be shared and prophecies and that type of thing. And it's been a real blessing to see how some people have, you know, just been allowing God to use them. And they'll read a passage, they'll read a scripture, they'll give a word, and it's exactly what somebody wanted to hear. And they didn't hear it in the message. They didn't hear it in the Bible study that was being preached, but God set up that time for after the meeting was over for them to be ministered to by one of their brothers and sisters sitting right there with them. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. And God can do that in that afterglow time, but He can do that also in times when we just, you know, come. And that's our focus. Lord, I want you to use me. God, I'm available. And He'll take you. And He'll blow your mind. Paul communicates this same idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, and when he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Let that be your focus, to prefer each other. Also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. And this is being like Jesus in the most basic way. Because Jesus' whole example to us was one where he said that he came not to be served, but to serve. That he washed feet, that he took the place of the lowest servant that he might bless and encourage and build up his disciples. That he might bless and encourage that crowd that followed him. He was always seeking not his own, but those who were around him. And that's what God calls us to in the body of Christ. He says, love is not provoked, which means not given to outbursts of anger. Not easily provoked, not given to outbursts of anger and rage. He thinks no evil. No account. This is a bookkeeping term. It means that love does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. Love will put away the hurts of the past instead of clinging to them. A lot of times we want to cling to the hurts. It's like the guy who was at work and he, the night before, had a fight with his wife, and he said to his buddy, he said, "You know, my wife and I had this horrible fight last night, and every time we fight, she gets historical." And he says, "Historical? Don't you mean hysterical?" And he says, "No, historical. She brings up every rotten thing I've ever done." And you know, a lot of times, that's how we can be. We store up. We've got this little, you know, chest in our mind of how we've been hurt, and we store that. Love doesn't do that. It thinks no evil. It takes no account of the wrong that has been done to it. You know, sometimes people in the body of Christ get labeled. And I hate when I see this. It's like people look at certain people who maybe have struggled, or maybe, you know, they've blown it, or maybe they've stepped out in ministry and they've fallen on their face, and it's like they, you know, have this imaginary scarlet L, you know, right on their forehead for loser. And when people, you know, see them, it's like that's what comes to their mind. And they get passed over and they never get that opportunity. Imagine if the disciples treated Peter that way. I mean, talk about a guy, you know, who could have had the capital L, denying the Lord. What would have happened if on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach and they're like, "Peter, sit down, you know, you're not going to preach. God isn't going to use you, you know." But they didn't do that. They didn't keep an account of his past failures. He was forgiven by Jesus, and he was forgiven by them. Paul says that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. The word rejoice doesn't make light of it. It doesn't rationalize. Love says, "Because I love you, I will confront you." Love warns. Love corrects. Love challenges. And love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth, in the word of God being declared. Love, agape, is not based on mushy feelings, but it's based on the truth of the word of God. And I think in this context, it could even be related to, you know, the message that love, I mean, it rejoices in the fact that the word is being preached. It's not like, "Oh man, now, you know, the Bible study time," but it's a rejoicing in the truth. Yeah, we want to hear the truth. And then he gives four more things. I'm going to just breeze over here because of time. That love is that it's strong, that it's believing, that it's hopeful, that it's enduring. Charles Spurgeon calls these four virtues love's four sweet companions. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. But I want you to note and circle that "all things." I think a lot of us would wish that he didn't say that. Some things, certain things, would have been better. But he says that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. You see, we can all bear some things. We can all believe some things. We can all hope some things. We can even endure some things, but God calls us to go further. He calls us to go deeper into love for Him and our love for one another and our love for a perishing world. The word, when He says it bears all things, it means to cover, to support, and to protect. That's what love does. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's interesting that Peter would write that. He lived it. That was his life. That's what he experienced. It bears all things. It covers, it supports, it protects. It believes all things. It's not suspicious. It's not cynical. It gives the benefit of the doubt. Now, it's not lacking in discernment, but it believes what God can do with and in an individual. It hopes and it endures. Now, as we look at this list, this description of love that Paul lays out, it's overwhelming in one sense. So we look at this and we think, there's no way that this is going to be a part of my life. And really what we see here, he even says, love never fails, is a description of Jesus. In fact, the great thing to do is take Jesus' name and place it in all of those descriptions, and it fits perfectly. It perfectly describes the Lord. But here's the thing I want to leave you with tonight. Jesus is the one that the church is to reflect. Jesus is the one that we are to be like. We are to reflect Him. He is who the world is to see when they come into this place and they look at you and they look at me, is to see Jesus, who is all of these things. So although we can look at our own lives and see, man, this is an impossibility, at the same time, we need to take courage because, as we talked about in one of our first studies, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit is constantly in that work of sanctification, doing that work of transformation in our lives, and what He is seeking to transform us into is this description right here. And so this is to be our motivation. This is to be what we seek God concerning. This is what we need to encourage in one another. And this is what we need to pray would really be the defining point or focus of what our church is to be like. And when we come together with this as a focus and a desire, when we are open to the Holy Spirit working in us to work these things in us, then the body of Christ is functioning in such a way where there isn't, you know, the impatience and the strife, and there isn't that division, and there is, because love is the motivating factor. Love is the characteristic that we're seeking to build up and bless and to profit one another through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We're putting away the childish things. Oh, the impatience, the selfish, that's all the childish stuff. And we're seeking, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, through that surrender of our lives on a daily basis, through our acknowledging of that dependency upon the power of the Holy Spirit to be living through our lives, that incarnation of Christ as He seeks to live through us on a daily basis, so that these things can become a reality. And suddenly, as individuals and as a body, when God comes to inhabit the praises of His people, when God comes into the place, it's not a sickening smell, but it's a sweet-smelling aroma, because the ingredient of love is at the forefront and the heart of everything that is happening and everything that is taking place. Given over to God and desiring that His agape love would flow through us and flow out of us. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You so desire to do that work in our lives. And Lord, we desire to be a body of believers where love flows, where love is seen, where that characteristic of love is permeating and penetrating every single thing that we would do. A love, first of all, for You, and then for each other. A love that is a response of Your great love for us. that that love might then pour out of us. We bless you, Lord. We surrender our hearts to you once again. Have your way, Lord, in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.